All right. Genesis 34. So just to kind of get everybody caught up a little bit, because I know we had several people wasn't able to be with us last week. Last week we were following Jacob as he left Haran and was traveling back toward home. He found out that Laban and Laban's sons weren't too thrilled with him because all of Laban's possessions had been transferred over to Jacob through the birthing process with all the animals and all of those. Jacob continued to accumulating all of Laban's wealth because of the agreements that they had made. And so as things got a little bit uncomfortable there, he left, taking all of his wealth with him, taking all of his wives, his children with him, while Laban was away. And Laban followed him, tracked him down, and God had warned him not to mess with Jacob. I believe that was actually a week before last. And then last week, Jacob was preparing to meet his brother Esau, because after he got Laban taken care of, that was one problem out of his hair, okay? But he realized that now he was facing his brother, who 20 years earlier he had fled from because he knew that his brother wanted to kill him. And so now he's getting back in his brother's territory, and the question's in his mind, I haven't talked to my brother in 20 years, is he still mad? Is he still angry? Does he still want to kill me? And so he was fearing that. He started dividing all of his flocks and his herds and his family and everything up to try to protect them, put them in strategic places. And with all of that going on, the Lord visits him in the middle of the night, and we find that Jacob wrestled with God throughout the night, or wrestled with, I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ there, wrestled with him throughout the night, refused to let him go, and so the Lord touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, put it out of joint, and Jacob still clung fast to him and refused to let him go without a blessing. And so through all of that, we find it was a good picture, a good illustration of honestly how Jacob lived his life. He was constantly wrestling God. He was constantly trying to impose his will on God, or trying to get things done his way, trying to somehow trick and connive and things the way that he wanted his life to go. And so he'd been wrestling God all of his life. What we're going to see tonight is that he still wasn't done wrestling God. And it kind of continued all along. And honestly, I think all of us are just as guilty as Jacob. We engage constantly, it seems like, in a battle with God. He's trying to get us to follow him, and we're choosing our will over his. And we engage in this kind of spiritual wrestling match. Obviously, God would have no problem beating any of us or beating Jacob. But it also shows us that God does not force us to follow him. And so that was interesting to me, that he wrestled with God throughout the night and did not prevail. But God didn't prevail against him either. And so kind of a stalemate, so to speak, there. And sometimes that's how our life ends up being. God prevents us from failing against him, but we prevent God from prevailing in our lives as well. And we just kind of end up in a spiritual stalemate with God. And that's what Jacob ended up in here. And so anyway, no matter how many times that God came through for Jacob, or no matter how many times he revealed himself to Jacob, Jacob was still prone to trusting and following Jacob rather than God. And so he gets away from Esau, he gets away from Laban, and things seem to be going pretty well for him. And so he's going to get rather complacent here. We'll see that here in just a little bit. But as I've been studying through the patriarchs and teaching about them, I found a twofold application from this section, I guess we could say, here in Genesis that was recorded. We know that God had inspired Moses to pin this down whenever the children of Israel left Egypt. They left Egypt, they had been there for 400 years, and we're actually getting ready to send them into Egypt in Genesis, where we're at now. And so they had spent 400 years there, and so Moses wrote down to keep track of their heritage, where they came from, why they were chosen, why God was dealing with them, why God was leading them, why God was giving them the promised land. And so as he's writing this down, I believe that part of it was so that we can see God's sovereignty in dealing with his people, his long suffering in dealing with his people, that he doesn't abandon them because of their mistakes or their sins, because all of them were a mess. You look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them were a mess. But yet God still blesses and God still works. And he still even works their mistakes in their favor at the end. Yes, they may have to face the consequences, but God still works in their lives. The second application that we can see in this was that it was a message for Israel. Like I was saying, Moses was writing this to them as they were coming out of Egypt, going toward the promised land. And history and scripture both show us that Israel was prone to pride, to arrogance, thinking that they were God's chosen people, that for some reason they were special, they were extra holy, or that they were just some kind of a gift to God in their way of thinking. And so this was written down to show them that it wasn't about anything that they were. It wasn't because of how wonderful that Abraham was or how wonderful Isaac was, and definitely not how wonderful Jacob was, which was the father of the 12 tribes. They can't point back to any of them and say, hey, look how special they was. They can't look back to any of them and say, God had to pick them because of how holy and how righteous they were, because they weren't. As we're going to be looking at Jacob here, and as we have already, he was a scoundrel. There are two ways about it. He was. But yet God still used him. God still worked in his life. God still directed him. And so it was a lesson for the Israelites to show them that they weren't, nor were the patriarchs, anything that was exceptionally holy or special, that it was all by God's grace and his goodness. Still to this day, for us as Christians, if we're not careful, we get prided up thinking as if we're somehow God's gift to humanity. We start getting prided up and thinking that we are some sort of holy, some sort of super spiritual, some sort of entity here on this earth, when in reality, we would be nothing if it wasn't for God's grace and his goodness. And so it's good for us to draw that back and see that, honestly, if we would be just transparent with ourselves, we are not worthy of the least of his mercies. But it is his grace and his goodness. It tells us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, that it's by his mercies that we're not consumed. It says that his compassions fail not. And great is his faithfulness unto us. And so we need to remember that. And so we see all throughout these patriarchs that this is lessons for us. And so now as we get back to Genesis chapter 34, Jacob's now been reassured by God, and he had peace with his brother. And I kind of got ahead of myself there a moment ago. But he had peace with Esau, and with this, it was a great burden lifted off of him. He no longer had to worry about Laban's stranglehold upon him. He no longer had to worry about Esau seeking revenge on him. And so he could go to a place of complacency. And honestly, I think this is a greater danger to children of God, greater danger to Jacob, greater danger to us, whenever things are going smooth. That's when we get in the most trouble, when things are going smooth. Whenever Jacob was having trouble with Laban, guess what? He was crying out to God. Whenever he was having trouble with Esau and fearing for his life, he was forced to cry out to God and say, I'm not worthy, God, and it's up to you. I'm going to die if you don't intervene in some way. See how it brought him back to God and brought him back to dependence? And so now Laban's taken care of. Now that Esau's taken care of, he's in this land, back in Canaan land. He's got all of his flocks. He's got all of his herds. He's got his 12 children. Yeah, 12 children. We haven't had the 13th one yet. And so he's got all of them. And so he looks around and he says, hey, by the way, now he's limping because he's got a thigh here, a hip out of joint. But anyway, as he limps on just a little ways past where he met Esau, he finds a town called Succoth. And we read about that at the end of chapter 33. And so he found a place called Succoth and he built a house. He stayed there for a little while. But where did God tell Jacob to go? Anyone remember? He told him specifically, go back to the land of your kindred. And I believe specifically he should have went back to Bethel. We find a repeated theme in Scripture of going back to Bethel. Anytime they get away from God, anytime that they tend to backslide, they go back to Bethel. And Jacob's been to Bethel before. It was the place where he said, surely God's in this place, and I knew it not. He set up the pillar there. He called it Bethel, the house of God. And so it would have been great had he went back there. Whenever he was at Bethel, he says, God, if you take care of me and bring me back here, then you'll be my God. And so God's taken care of him all the way down in Haran, brought him all the way back to Succoth. And he stopped short of Bethel. And so he's in Succoth for a little while, and it doesn't tell us why, but for some reason he leaves Succoth, and in the end of chapter 33, he goes to a place called Shechem. And that's where we pick up in chapter 34. And by the way, if you look in chapter 31 of verse 13, that's when God told him to go back to the land of your fathers. If you look in chapter 28, verse 15 and 21, that is Jacob's conversation with God about coming back to the land of his fathers. Okay? Both of those. And so, after all these things went so well for him, he settled in the land of Succoth. He moved down to Shechem. And get this, both of them were not the land of his kindred. Neither of them were the land of his kindred. So guess what? He almost obeyed. Almost. But he didn't do what God told him to do. And so he had gotten complacent. He says, well, I'm in Canaan. God has watched over me. God has met me. I wrestled with God through the night, and he changed my name. He did all these things for me, right? He protected me from Esau, protected me from Laban. He appeared to Laban and wouldn't allow him to hurt me. And so, hey, God's got me. I'm in good shape. I can do what I want to do now. And so I'm going to look around, and this place looks pretty nice. I think I'll just stay here, even though it's not the land of my kindred. And so each time that he compromises or barely comes short of obedience, it cost him dearly. And honestly, I think we can learn a valuable lesson from that as well. Whenever we disobey God, something that God has clearly showed us to do, something that God has commanded us to do, and whenever we come short, now I'm not talking about ignorance here, okay? But whenever God has revealed something to us and we don't do it, it's going to cost us. Not because God is mean, but because sin has consequences. Okay, and so anyway, if we look at chapter 34, I know I keep referencing it. We're actually going to read it, okay? Chapter 34, we're going to start with verse number 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then throughout the rest of our study tonight, I probably won't be reading a whole lot of this, but rather kind of summarizing it, because you probably don't want to listen to me read the entire thing, especially if I end up doing chapter 35 as well, okay? I'll give you a preview on that. So chapter 34 says, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Excuse me. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her to him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. So, we find a big problem. Jacob's children would have been probably now in their 20s and 30s. I'll point out something else just interesting here. You can maybe take some time and look over it later on, but remember that God has already changed Jacob's name to Israel, right? And all throughout these passages, you're going to find that the writer goes back and forth between calling him Jacob and calling him Israel. And I can't give you necessarily conclusive things on this, but Jacob is his fleshly name, his carnal name, Israel, his spiritual name. Okay? And so it seems to me like as we're going through this, whenever it's referring to carnal Jacob or spiritual Israel, and you'll find it goes back and forth. And depending on how Jacob's doing and what's ruling over Jacob, the Holy Spirit led Moses to pin this in different ways. Part of the time referring to him as Jacob, part of the time referring to him as Israel. Okay, so that's just a side note there, something for you to look at. And I find it interesting. It may not be a whole lot there, but you'll see it back and forth all the way through chapter 34, 35, 37, I believe, between Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. And so anyway, back to what I was saying, Jacob's children would now be probably in their 20s or 30s. I've seen this depicted in different ways. I've seen his children being depicted as being much older than this now. But we'll get to the end of this, at the end of the lesson maybe, a little bit of math about this, but I'll just leave it at that. But with them being in their 20s and 30s, they're going to be interested in finding wives for themselves, right? And Jacob has led them into the middle of the Canaanites. Remember how much Abraham worked to make sure that Isaac did not have a Canaanite bride? And how after that, Isaac was grieved because Esau had Canaanite brides, and so Jacob was sent, so he didn't get a Canaanite bride. And now Jacob is coming right in the midst of the Canaanites, where he has 12 children of marrying age. And obviously we see their marriage pool here is going to be amongst the Canaanites, right? And so as this was probably a concern for the family, probably a concern for all the boys saying, okay, Dad, we need to go somewhere where we can get a bride. It's time for us to start a family, right? And so whenever they decided to settle down there in Shechem, in the Canaanite region there, Jacob's children were curious about the Canaanites. We have in the passage that we read here, specifically his daughter Dinah was curious about the Canaanites. And so it says that she went out to see the daughters of the land. She said, I've been in this household of boys for a while. I want to go out and meet some girls. I want to go have some friends. And so she goes out amongst the Canaanites, apparently not real aware of their cultures and their customs. And as she's going about her way, meeting the girls of the land, making some friends and whatnot, she also catches the eye of a nobleman, a wealthy nobleman's son, Shechem. And so as she catches his eye, it says that he loves her. In reality, he lusts after her. So he takes her, and to not go into any detail on this, he rapes her. Keep it fairly simple there, right? And so he does this, and the Bible says that she is defiled, and now Jacob's whole household is turned upside down. I will say that there is some people that try to say that this may have been consensual for Dinah. Maybe that she went out and, the country girl that's been out with her father tending the sheep and doing all these things, she goes to the big city, she meets the wealthy nobleman and all the refinements, and he starts showing her all the nice things of the city of Shechem, and so she is taken by him, and so they end up together in that way. That's reading a little bit more into it than what I like to. It's a possibility. But knowing the way that the cultures work at that time, and even thinking, for instance, of the occasion of Esther, which I know is going to be quite a while later, but the occasion of Esther, Esther didn't get a say in the matter. The nobleman went out and he said, round up all the good-looking girls. I'm going to pick one of them. It seems like that may have been what ended up happening with Shechem and Dinah. He saw her, kind of like Samson. She pleaseth me well. Get her for me to wife. Right? And so he defiles her. And afterward, we find that Jacob makes another fatal mistake in not acting. In verse number 5, it says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. He sat back, didn't say anything. He said, I'll wait till my sons are here. Now, remember, at this time, Jacob would have been over 100 years old. His sons would have been in their 20s, maybe in their 30s. And so for him, he should have taken the lead. He should have done something about this. He should have settled it. He didn't do it. He waited. And we're going to find out that, like I said, that was a fatal mistake. But going back to the whole situation here, Jacob did not isolate his children. Maybe I shouldn't say isolate, but he failed to keep them separate from the Canaanites and from their influences. And he failed to protect them from the influences and the cultural practices of that day. First of all, I don't think he should have been there. I think he should have been in the land of his kindred, right? Where God told him to be. But I will tell you this. Today, we live in a culture much like the Canaanites of that time, an immoral and an ungodly society. And so for us, we need to guard and protect ourselves and our families, especially those of us that have children. We need to protect our children from their influences. I'm not saying that we need to put them in a padded room. I'm not saying that we need to completely isolate them, quarantine them. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we need to take care. We need to be diligent, because the Canaanites that live around us will defile our children. Okay? They will. And so we need to make sure and take due diligence in this. And so for her to just be out running around and visiting all of her friends and everything in that culture was extremely dangerous, because she could be snatched up by Shechem, right? And so anyway, hopefully I'm not kind of too back and forth on all this. I'm just trying to get my thoughts straight here. But anyway, as Jacob made the fatal mistake of not acting, it left room for his sons to act. And so whenever Jacob's sons heard about what happened, they proved to be their father's children. And so they make a devious plan to deceive the entire city. Now remember, this was just Shechem, just one guy that committed the sin, right? Just one guy that had defiled their daughter, their sister. But they make a plan to deceive an entire city. And I'm getting ahead of where we've read at. So like I said, I'm just going to kind of summarize this as we go on. So the plan that they get together on, they said, hey, these guys are now wanting to make a deal with us. We're going to integrate into their society. They said that we can come and marry their daughters. That would be appealing to the sons, wouldn't it? And our daughters marry their sons. We can share pasture land. We can just kind of integrate, become one society, mixed together, and become one. That's what Shechem and Hamor was telling them that they were going to do. Said, come on, guys, just come and just be a part of our society. Just come and you'll enrich yourselves. You'll make yourselves wealthy here, and we'll just all be one big happy city. And that was their plan. So give your daughter to us to marry, and we'll just have all these intermarriages and such. And so as the sons are considering this, there's probably a bit of a temptation to it, but their anger is right now the more important thing to them than trying to find a spouse. They want to seek revenge. They want to vindicate their sister, defend her honor. And so anyway, they make this plan. They said, okay, we will become part of you. We will integrate in with your society. And we also find that Hamor and Shechem, they weren't necessarily just wanting to be one big happy family here. But instead they said, hey, if they integrate, then their wealth will be our wealth. They saw it as a way. Everyone was being deceitful in all of this. There was no good players in any part in this entire story. None of them. There's not really any redeeming qualities. We can't point to this and say, yeah, they were being a good person. No, none of them were. They were all horrible. And so anyway, as the boys say, okay, we will do this. We'll come together. We'll merge into one big clan here, into one big family, under one condition. We have some religious rules here. We are God's people, and God has given us the rite of circumcision. And so we can only come and join up with you if all of your males be circumcised. Now, how in the world Shechem and Hamor sold this on the entire city, I have no idea. Part of it was through greed. Part of it was saying, hey, look at all their wealth and their possessions. It can all be ours. You just have to have this small procedure done. And so they talk him into it. Of course, Hamor was the prince of the city. had a little bit extra power there. And so all of the men line up for this procedure. They perform it on all of the men of the city. And it says on the third day when they were all sore, they were incapacitated. There's a healing time from the procedure that was done. And so on the third day when they were all sore, Levi and Simeon get their swords and go from house to house and slaughter every man in the entire city. Only one of them was guilty. Right? But they were seeking revenge. And so Simeon and Levi killed all the men. They took the women, children, and all the spoil. So they were faulting Shechem and Hamor for taking one woman. They go and take all of them. That's pretty messed up, isn't it? And doing it in the name of God. Doing it because this is the right thing to do because they sinned against us. Heaven forbid, right? And so anyway, while Levi and Simeon and the rest of the boys, of course, they weren't the ones that was taking the swords, but it seems like they were in on the whole thing anyway. Throughout all of this, what's Jacob doing? We don't know. It doesn't say anything about him. He's not even involved. He is silent in the matter. Isn't that crazy? And so Jacob is silent. He doesn't even speak up until verse 30. Whenever he looks up and his two boys are there covered in blood from all the guys that they just killed, they have all the spoil coming through behind them. And Jacob looks at them in verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink amongst the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob wasn't even concerned with what they did being wrong. He was concerned about the consequences. What's this going to do to me? What's this going to do to me and my family? You went out and did this, and now you've caused me to stink in the sight of all of the people of the land. They're going to come and kill me. And they're going to kill all of you too. He never does in this say anything about, you just murdered a bunch of innocent people. Wasn't concerned, was he? He was concerned because this is going to be bad for me. This is going to put me in danger. And once again, Jacob had just received peace from Laban and from Esau, and now he's in fear again. Now he's afraid. But I will point this out. Remember me saying that complacency and ease is a great problem for us? Guess what? Jacob's ready to move again. He's now ready to go to Bethel. He's now ready to move his feet because he is no longer complacent. Now he's fearful. And so anyway, I think it would be wise now to take note of the effects of hatred and revenge. We often want revenge. We often want to get right. We want to make things right. We want to cause the people pain that caused us pain, right? That's what we want to do. But God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And this is an ideal example of why. This is what revenge looks like when we take it on ourselves. Whenever we decide to get revenge ourselves, whenever we allow hate to boil up inside of us until we lash out and we try to vindicate ourselves, whenever we try to get revenge, we end up exacting more than what's right, and we end up hurting people that are not at fault. But whenever God is the one that seeks revenge, whenever we allow God to provide that, he makes sure to exact what is right only on those who are at fault. But mark it down. Anytime that we seek revenge on our own, anytime that we lash out with hate, we are going to make a mess of things. And this is what happened here. And so that gets us through chapter number 34. Covered that pretty quickly, right? Does anyone have any questions or comments on that? I didn't want to dwell in there too long because that's a messy passage there, okay? That's not necessarily the only reason, but I want to keep going here because we're getting ready to, before too long, get into Joseph and the last portion of the book of Genesis. And so that'll be good for us as well. But now we're going to be getting into chapter 35. And actually, chapter 35 is a chapter of funerals. That's what it is. We've got four deaths in the chapter 35. And we begin by God telling Jacob in verse number 1, "And God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And so God commands Jacob, it's time for you to move again. It's time for you to obey once again. And so go back to Bethel. But I find it interesting here that there were idols amongst his camp. It's not something that we'd expect to find with one of the patriarchs of Israel. Someone who's wrestled with God, someone who's seen the ladder on the earth and in the heavens and angels ascending and descending upon it. Right? Someone who was the grandson of Abraham, and yet in his household they have idols. Maybe they still have Rachel's that she stole from Laban, and it's been several years since that happened, but maybe she still got her father's idols. Maybe it's some of the servants they've picked up along the way. Even as far as that goes, they killed all of the people of Shechem, and they probably took their gods while they were at it. And so whenever they did this, they had all these gods, and Jacob said, okay, we're going to the house of God. We're going to Bethel. And so change your clothes, put away your idols. We're going to church. Right? We're going to go and we're going to get right with God here. But, let me see. Verse number 4, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were on their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." Now, I take a little fault with Jacob in verse number 4 here, because they gathered all the idols up, they gathered all the earrings, and by the way, this isn't something against jewelry. This was earrings that were actually had to do with pagan and idolatry and that kind of thing. There was a connection there. It's not saying just because you have earrings, you're pagan. That's not what it's saying. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there. But anyway, so they took their earrings, they took their idols, and they hid them under the tree. Somehow that doesn't sound like a good idea. Because you hide them under the tree, you go to church, and you come back, and you get them out again. Is that not the way it goes? I would have loved to have seen Jacob burn the idols, destroy the idols, grind them into powder. We'll find that later on Moses does this with the golden calf, right? He burns it down, grinds it into powder, throws it on their water, and then makes them drink it. Been good for that to happen now, but no. They hide it underneath the tree and say, just remember where that's at in case we want those again. But as I'm kind of mocking Jacob and his family there a little bit, we do the same thing. We get rid of these little things. We push them aside. We get them out of the way. But just, we don't completely get rid of them. We know where they're at. We can go back and pick them up again. Right? We do the same thing. We return to our sins. And so as we look at all of these things, we find that God protects him in spite of him. As we continue here in verse number 5, it says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." Jacob's fear was that all of those that was around him would say, "Hey, they just murdered all the people of Shechem. Let's go and kill them. They're a violent bunch. We need to get rid of them because next it might be us." Right? And so Jacob said, "What if they kill Saul?" And God says, "I got it under control. I will take care of you." How many times has he promised Jacob already he'd take care of him? Several, right? And so at this point in time, God causes fear to fall upon all of the people around them. It wasn't because of how great of a man Jacob was. It wasn't because of how strong his army was. It wasn't because he was so fearsome. Because what they did in Shechem was not a mighty and valiant thing. It was a cowardly thing. They incapacitated their entire enemy and killed them one at a time. Completely defenseless, right? So it wasn't that they were fearing Jacob because of anything that Jacob had to do, but God put a fear upon all of those men to protect Jacob in spite of him. And the reason I point this out is we need to be careful not to mistake God's blessings and his mercy for a sign of our goodness. We start looking at all of the blessings and the benefits and say, boy, God must be happy with me. I must be doing well. No, maybe God's just that good. Maybe God's just that merciful. But it's amazing how we can turn it around on ourselves. And so we see here with Jacob, it wasn't because of Jacob or anything that he was or anything that he did, but that God was with him in spite of him. That God was protecting him from his own stupidity, from his own error, from his own mistakes, and causing the other people to fear him. By the way, this also shows God's control over conflicts, over nations, over our enemies. If he can make all of the people of the land afraid of Jacob, what situations do we have in our lives that God could take care of likewise? But we don't allow him to, or we don't give him credit to. We don't have enough faith that God can take care of it. And so I'm just kind of picturing in my mind Jacob and his entire caravan going through the land, and all of the people are kind of cowering in their tents as he goes by. And if they're not careful, they can look at him and say, hey, look how afraid of us they are. Aren't we something? No. God's doing that for him. And he makes sure and records this for the children of Israel. And so later on, whenever Moses is leading the children of Israel, they're reading this after he writes it. And they're seeing how God was the one going before them. God was the one protecting them. God was the one who was taking care of them, even though they kept messing up, even though they didn't deserve it. You see how Israel needed to read this whenever they were traveling in the wilderness? You see how Israel needed to read this whenever they were getting ready to go and repossess Canaan land? And see how God was the one that was working for Jacob. But yet, they defeated Jericho. Then went to Ai and decided they were going to do it on their own, right? Because they said, look what we did at Jericho. And didn't give God credit. See how this goes? Now if we can apply that to our own lives. And see how much God is in control and is active in our lives. And we put ourselves in the right position, because too often we think too highly of ourselves. And so as we continue here, we find that he makes it back to Bethel. Verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. We find out in another place that he came to this place, Luz. He saw the vision, and then he renamed it Bethel. So Luz was the first name, he renamed it. Kind of like it was Jacob, then it was Israel. So don't get messed up with all the name changes. And so anyway, he came to Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Because it doesn't do you any good to go to the house of God unless you're going there for the God of the house, right? And so he calls it El Bethel because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And then we find another death here in verse number 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called, if you all want to try that, have at it. I'm not going to. Anyway, so not only have they buried the idols under an oak tree, now they've buried Deborah under an oak tree. So she got the funeral of an idol, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, so Deborah was Rebekah's nurse. You remember whenever Abraham sent his servant down to Haran to get a wife for Isaac? He goes, he gets Rebekah, and Rebekah's father sends a nurse with her. This woman would have been old, okay? This was the woman who would have helped to raise Jacob. being Rebecca's nurse, would have helped to raise Jacob, would have been much like a nanny, a nursemaid to him. And so she would have played an important role in his life. Now she's gone. This begins a pattern that we're going to be seeing here of God allowing things to pass away from his life. Because as long as we're enamored in this life down here, as long as we're so focused on the things down here, we have a hard time focusing on God. And so slowly, God is preparing Jacob for the end of his life. Taking one thing away at a time, and before too long, Jacob is looking forward to getting out of there. I'm not saying that God makes us miserable so we're longing for heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But for Jacob, that's kind of what was happening. Jacob had his roots so in, he was so focused on all of the things that he had, that one by one they started going away. And so, of course, Deborah, she was old anyway, and she passed away. They buried her. And verse 9 says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I give Abraham, or which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel." So one more time, God is appearing to him. One more time, God is reassuring him. One more time, after all of the mess ups, all of the mistakes, all of the disobedience and the sin in Jacob's life, God appears to him and says, "I haven't changed my plan. I factored in all of your problems whenever I called you. And so I still have the same plan. I still have the same road for you to go. I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to multiply you. I'm still going to have kings come forth out of your loins. I'm still going to give you the land and all the promises of Abraham and Isaac." Obviously not because of how great Jacob is, but because of how great God is. And so anyway, he gets this great reassurance here. Everything is going well. And so then we get down to verse number 16. If you're all looking at your Bibles right now, what does verse 16 say? They journeyed from Bethel. Anyone else a slow learner? Jacob was. He finally got to Bethel. He saw God. He worshiped God. Right? Things were going well at Bethel. And then he left. And so, what do you think happens? Verse 16. "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." So he was at Bethel. He met with God at Bethel. And for some reason, he left Bethel. And even more troubling and puzzling here is apparently Rachel was very pregnant at this time. Not the best time to set out on a cross-country trip, right? Not the best time to get on top of a camel. That's how they traveled earlier, right? I assume this is how they were still traveling. Because as they were leaving Laban's, she was on the camel's furniture, right? So they take off across the desert. They're on a camel. She's very heavily pregnant. And so she goes into labor, apparently premature labor. There are complications, and she passes away at this time. I can't help but to think it probably wouldn't have happened if they stayed at Bethel. If she wasn't riding a camel when she was 9 months pregnant, it may not have happened that way, right? But anyway, we find that, like I said, he probably should have stayed in Bethel here. And as I said a minute ago, I believe that Jacob's in the process of cutting his earthly ties that are keeping him from God. So Rachel, his favorite wife, is dead. And then after that, if that wasn't bad enough, his oldest son commits incest with one of his wives. This is a messed up chapter, isn't it? Well, chapter 34 wasn't any better, but I mean, things aren't going well for Jacob still. But we're finding that his children are following in his footsteps in many ways. And so as we read on down through this, it says here in verse 22, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, see now his name's changed, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. And after this, we have a list of all the names of his children. By the way, it tells us here in verse 22 that it was Reuben who did it. And then it, as it lists the names of the sons, verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben. He was the eldest. He was the firstborn. He was the one that was supposed to carry the name onward, right? He was the one that was supposed to be the representative for the family. He was the one to get the birthright. He was the one to be the priest of the family. Okay? And he was the one who went in to his father's concubine and lay with her. And effectively what that would have done, it would have created great tension between him and his son, obviously. But it also would have taken away another one of his wives. We find other places in Scripture whenever this happens, the husband no longer is with the wife any longer. We find that happens with David, because David has the same thing happen. One of his sons with a concubine. And so anyway, so now he's lost Rachel. He's lost Rachel's maid because of both the concubines. His son went with Rachel's maid, which would have been one of his ties to Rachel, right? I do want to go back for just a moment and just point out something as well that I've skipped over. We saw both of the names that were given for the son of Jacob and Rachel. And it said that she wanted to name it Benoni. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Because, I mean, she was in great sorrow at that time. Her life was leaving her. And she said, call him son of sorrow. It's not a good name to have, is it? And so out of all the things that could have been done, Jacob does not honor her departing wish here, but names him instead Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Much better name, I've got to admit. I'd much rather be son of my right hand than son of sorrows. But anyway, going on with this, so now Rachel's gone. He's separated from really with Reuben, even though, by the way, just like whenever the things happen with Dinah, Jacob doesn't say anything to Reuben here. He doesn't forget it. We'll revisit it later on whenever he's giving out his blessings and his prophecies and different things right at the end of his life, and he recounts it. Years and years later, he says, Reuben, because you did this, you've been passed over, basically. Comes back to bite him later on. But at this time, he doesn't deal with it. And so he's lost Deborah. He's lost Rachel. He's lost Bilhah here. He's estranged from Reuben in a way. And so now as we have a name of all of the sons mentioned here, we come to verse number 27. It says, and Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 104 years. So 180 years is how old Isaac was. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto the people, being old and full of days. And his son Esau and Jacob buried him. So we have the last thread that's cut here, last cord. And Jacob comes back in time. He sees his father at the end. And his father, as it says, 180 years old, dies being old and full of years, full of days. And at the funeral, Jacob and Esau are together. I find that quite nice. After all that's went on throughout their lives, they've been for, honestly, 120 years. They've been at each other. See, yeah, 120 years. They've been at each other for 120 years. But at the end of it, they're together and they put their father to rest together. And we're going to, I'll just say right now, we'll skip over pretty much chapter 36 next week, which it just tells about Esau's family tree. Tells about all of his children, his grandchildren, the great nations and kingdoms that they would found. Why is it in the book of Genesis? Because whenever the children of Israel come out of Egypt, these are the people they're going to be facing, their own family. And so Moses lays it all out for him and says, Esau, which is Edom, became the father of the Edomites and several other groups. And so as the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they're looking at this people, they're saying, descendant of Esau, descendant of Esau, descendant of Lot. We read about them earlier, right? And they're looking at how all these ones are related to them as they're coming through to the promised land. But I said a little while ago that I wanted to look at just a couple of details. I'm not going to go into this very much at all. But a couple of details about the ages of this, because if we just read through this casually, we don't really get a good idea of what's going on. And the Bible doesn't really necessarily make it plain about how old who is, when, and where, and all. And so I started doing a little bit of studying about this, and maybe this isn't as interesting to you as it is me. If it isn't, indulge me for a moment. But as I was going through this, we found that Isaac had Jacob and Esau whenever he was 60 years old. He died whenever he was 180, so that means that at his death, that Jacob would have been 120 years old. Right? Jacob would have been 120 years old. Whenever Jacob stood in front of Pharaoh, whenever they went down into Egypt during the famine, Jacob was 130 years old. So this was 10 years before the famine. 10 years before they went into Egypt, okay? And we find that whenever Joseph, we're getting ready to read about him, when Joseph went down to Egypt, we don't know exactly how old he was. We know he was in jail for 2 years. Don't know how long he was Potiphar's servant, but it was long enough that he was well entrusted and climbed the ranks in Potiphar's house, right? But it says that whenever he stood before Pharaoh, he was 30 years old. Okay? So I'm going to see if I can draw this together here and if you can follow me or not. And so he was 30 years old whenever he stood before Pharaoh. There was to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, right? So 30 and 7 years of plenty makes him 37. 2 years of famine before Jacob comes down to Egypt. So Joseph would have been 39 whenever Jacob came to Egypt. Are you still following me? He would have been 39 at that time. By the way, that means that whenever Isaac died, Joseph was in Egypt already. Okay. Another thing about this, if it's that Joseph is 39 years old whenever Jacob comes to Egypt, we count backward on that, okay? Jacob was 130, Joseph was 39. So that means he was 91 whenever Joseph was born, correct? And he was in Haran with Laban for an additional 6 years after that. So he would have been 97 whenever he left Haran or Haran. You see where I'm going with all this? Means that he would have only lived in Bethel, Succoth, Shechem for 39 years. Basically, right? That also tells us that he would have only been about 80, around 84, 85 years old whenever he got married. See how this ties together? Whenever he was in Haran, whenever he was running from Esau, whenever all these things were going on. So we read about all of these things happening in Genesis between whenever he has the children and the time that he goes to Egypt. And we find that it was only 30-some years. We find that his children would have only been 20 or 30-some years old whenever they went into Egypt. And by the way, some of his children already had grandchildren by that time. Right? And you remember there was 70 of the household of Jacob that went into Egypt during that time. And so the reason I'm bringing all this out is just to give you an idea of the ages of the sons, and how old they would have been whenever they went and massacred the children of Shechem. How little time that he actually lived in the promised land. How old that he was whenever he actually went down and was working for Laban. Because we think of Jacob going down to Laban and him being a young, very young man, because he was just in getting married. He would have been up in his 80s or 90s whenever he went down there. And so anyway, through all of this, going back to our main points before I got into all the ages and all that, I just wanted to give you a little bit of an idea of where everyone was with that, how old they were. Whenever the children went down into Egypt to get corn of Jacob, or excuse me, of Joseph, they still were young men. But on the other hand, Jacob was a very old man. Right? And so God was with him. God was directing him. God was working in spite of all of his mistakes and putting all these things together. It wasn't because that he or his parents or his children were such wonderful individuals, but I'll say this again, it's because of how good God was. So anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything at all?
Yeah,
Benoni's a town.
Benoni is?
Son of Sorrows, there you go. I guess it's accurately named then. That town's accurately named. Okay, well, if nobody has anything else, we'll go ahead and we'll dismiss in prayer. Thank you for your time and your attention. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. So we do thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we've seen from it. I pray, Lord, that something that I've brought out has been helpful and encouraging. And I pray, Lord, ask you just to help us as we study your word. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger and a thirst for your word, Lord, that we would get in it and study it and learn things and dig things out, Lord. But, Lord, more importantly, help us, Lord, to follow you and to obey you and to allow you to grow us and guide us. Help us to be a witness to those around us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunities that you've been giving, Lord. And ask you, Lord, that you just continue. Thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.